grace, your mercy. You are an awesome, a magnificent, a compassionate, a loving, kind God that's beyond, as we've said many times and prayed to you, beyond our ability to imagine, pray about, talk about, explain to others, or sing about. But Father, you are awesome. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for salvation. Lord Jesus, we thank you for dying for us. And we pray that while we look at your word today, we pray that you would use the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to give us understanding. And Lord, change our thinking. Help us to conform our minds to your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you want to take your Bibles, open them to 1 Peter 1. We're going to pick up reading here today in verse 13. And I know we've got a lot of folks traveling here today. Today's title of today's sermon is Christian Discipline for Trials. Christian Discipline for Trials. And I know some of the people who are gone are running the half marathon here today. So they obviously had to have some kind of discipline going on, at least if they finished. That thing they did. But in life, the things that allow us to go through tests, to go through trials, is the development of discipline. I want to talk about what that means. Without godly discipline, tests and trials will leave us in ruin. It would leave us not resting in the gospel or cause us to respond in a way that doesn't bring honor and glory to God. In fact, it's possible for us to forget and take for granted what God has been doing in our lives through this testing, through these trials or the trial process that we've been hearing about here in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, we saw in verse 3 that it's God's mercy that caused us to be born again to a living hope. We went on and saw verse 4, and it taught us that we've been given this inheritance, this future salvation that's waiting for us, that we hope for. And according to verse 5, we have a salvation being prepared for us, ready to be revealed. These are all wonderful truths of what God has done for us. These truths are what give us our anchor. There would give us our foothold and understandings while we go through the testing and the trial of life. Verse 7 says this way, when we go through trials, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, in glory, in honor, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As we have gone through in the text, we have recognized that God is very active in saving us, in keeping us. He's active in molding us. He's active in shaping us. And by the time we get down to our text today, where we're going to start reading in verse 13, we have some commands here. We have some imperatives. The language changes a little bit. And I understand our understanding of imperatives is built on our understanding of indicatives, meaning our understanding of commands is built on our understanding of truth. But let's take a look here of what 1 Peter 1, verse 13 says. Therefore, meaning, because of all these things which we've looked at here in the first 12 verses, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So everything is anchored right there in that. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourself also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he foreknew before the foundation of the world, but has he who, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Well, verse 13 starts telling us, because of these things, do what? Well, prepare your minds. The text is telling us that we need godly discipline. Now, I would suggest to you, this discipline is a hard issue. This discipline is an issue of the mind. This is not a sermon of a do list or a don't list, and I'm not going to tell you to go home and give you a bunch of check boxes today. The biblical discipline, this is an issue of shaping our mind around biblical thinking of Jesus Christ. It's anchored here right as you read these texts, the text that I just read in context. That's what you get. So what are these disciplines? Let's take a look at them. First, we need to secure our minds. That's right there in verse 13. We are literally to tighten up our thinking. The text says, prepare your minds for action. The idea is this. Back in the first century, you've probably heard this before if you've been listening to sermons for any length of time, pretty much everyone wore what we would call a dress, right? Even the men wore these long, flowing garments. And if you were going to go in the battle, if you were going to run a race, what would you have to do? Well, you'd have to hike your dress up or your garment up so that it doesn't trip you. So the ancients would do, and they were told to gird up their loins. You see this in the first Passover, right? What are they told? Gird up your loins. That's what's being spoken of. Hike up your garment. Provide some leg room. Why? So that I could run, so that I could move in an unencumbered way. Peter takes this illustration and says, just like the first Passover, just like Elijah when he's running from Ahab's chariot, you need to tighten up your mind. If you do not tighten up the way you think during tests and trials, your mind and your thoughts will pull you down. They will entangle you. They will cause you to stumble. They'll cause you to fail. Let's look at some scripture here. Romans 8 says this, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set in the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Romans 12, 2. And do not be conformed to this world, means don't be squeezed into the way that this world thinks, okay? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Listen, God's word deals with our thought life. Peter is saying that if we want to go through trials successfully, we need to address things right at the root, and that place is our mind. It's the way we think. I know some people would say, oh, well, thought life, Jay must be referring to, you know, when I sit down at the internet or I sit down or I look at things. Not necessarily. It's a lot bigger than that. Those things tend to be symptoms and not necessarily root issues. The root issue here is considering Christ, a mind that thinks and is absolutely committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those other things that people spend entire sermons preaching on, again, they tend to sometimes be symptoms and not the root. Some people will hear the sermon, they say, yeah, that's right. You know, in the old saying, right? Loose thinking, some of you guys know the rest of that, leads to a loose life, right? And I understand. And we need to beat ourselves into submission. Part of this is true. First Corinthians 9 maybe comes to mind. Part of that's true. But this is a hard attitude of how we think of the Bible. How should we think? The answer is gospelly. Focused on that great inheritance. Focused on Christ. It was mentioned twice, right? Sandwiched in everything in what we read in Peter. And it certainly is mentioned the first 12 verses of Peter. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. And you could preach the whole sermon of the do's and don'ts, but let's look at verse 2 of that verse. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. There's your answer. The author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Peter is telling us to tighten up our thinking. Peter is telling us to be prepared to engage the enemy. Prepare yourselves as you journey down the path of Christ's likeness. Consider Christ. And there's times when thoughts enter our minds. We're not even sure how they got there. Maybe those thoughts have been there the whole time. That's usually the case. During the trials and testing, we're constantly tempted to forget about God. We're tempted to forget about the gospel. We're tempted to make life about us. We're tempted to not make life about God, to not live for Christ in the way that we should. That's why we're so upset when we're going through these trials. We're tempted to be discouraged. We're tempted to rationalize our sin away. We're tempted to give in to the flesh, to say that it's someone else's fault. And we need to wage war on our thoughts. We need to conform them to biblical thinking. We need to conform to the thinking of Galatians 2:20. If you don't have this verse memorized, it's a great one to start with. Or if you don't memorize the scriptures, it would be a good one to start with. Or if you do, this is a good one. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Jesus said it this way, pick up your cross daily and follow me. Secure your mind. Think biblically. Consider Christ. Think about that inheritance that awaits you in heaven. And I know many preach this text, and it's all about, you know, like the old little kids song, you know, guarding our ears and our minds. And I'm not suggesting that these are not things we need to do. But there's a bigger thing here. And we do need to guard our thought life. It's important. But our thinking needs to be Christ. Why do I not desire to sin? Well, it's because of Christ. Because I love Jesus. I'm not down here trying to live a good life. That's not necessarily the point. I'm here trying to love Christ, who died for me. There's a difference in those two thoughts, by the way. My God, my Savior, it's him I want to bring honor and glory for my Father because of the good work that he has done in my life. Consider Paul's struggle with remaining sin in Romans 7. Let me read some of the text. It says this, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold in the bondage to sin. This is Paul as a believer speaking. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I am practicing, I am not practicing what I like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Then I skip a few verses, and he picks up and says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. Romans 7, verse 22 then says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And what does Paul say? What are his thoughts? Does he say in these times, I need to start thinking about all the good things I do. I need to go home and watch better TV programs or not do this or I need to do that. Does he talk about adjusting his thinking to the cultures of life? No, he doesn't. That's not the root issue. Listen to what his answer is here. That next verse, Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. So there it is again. And I know I'm accused of only saying one thing, and that's okay. But here it is. The answer is Christ. We need to adjust our thinking. Consider the gospel is what Peter is telling us. Consider Jesus. Prepare your minds for action. That means gospel, disciplined, centric thinking. Secondly, the text tells us to be sober in spirit. The word sober is an interesting word. It's used elsewhere in the scripture. It comes from this idea of being free from external control. Being free from external control. Think of a drug addict, an alcoholic. Okay, a drug addict or alcoholic needs or desires the drug to get through life and get to feel right. I just need that little thing. It just helps me to feel right. It's what helps them to survive. It's what helps them to deal. When a Christian isn't developing sober thinking, they do not see correctly. They tend to be shaky. They tend to be unstable. The idea of being sober in spirit is what balances us. As Christians, when we as Christians are not sober in spirit, much like the alcoholic, we tend to gravitate to extremes, like the person who's high or drunk, if you've been around people or been at times in your life here. Maybe you know sometimes the whatever personality you have, a lot of times it just becomes a little bit more inflated. Right, so if you're a very happy-go-lucky person, you'll do that. If you're the kind of person that would help anyone change a tire, yeah, you'll go out and change their tire. You may spin the thing the wrong way, who knows? But you'll attempt to help them. Eventually, we become like the person in Ephesus who's just launched around by every wind of doctrine, or like that person in James who's unstable. And double-minded if we don't remain sober in spirit. The word is telling us to gain our sobriety by understanding God's word. How do we learn to see clearly? How do we learn to live a balanced Christian life? That's the question here. We do it by letting the word of God penetrate our minds. We do it by submitting to the word of God in all wisdom. Be sober. It's the same thing as saying be balanced, be true. As we preached a year or so ago in Ephesians 5:18, keep being kept filled with the Spirit, submitting to the word of God. Sometimes we're carried away by our zeal. This causes us to be extreme. It causes us to lack a balance thinking in the word of God. Maybe you have this feeling in life where you know you're just not balanced spiritually in a certain area, in a particular part of your life or way that you approach the word of God. But go to God's word. Submit your thinking to it. Conform your thinking to the word of God. Maybe your view, you know, is more from life experiences, what the world has to offer. And this is okay as long as it is filtered through the word of God. That is our sieve. Those are the glasses we put on to control our thinking. Develop your sobriety by being in God's word, being controlled by his spirit, which involves constantly submitting our thinking to the word of God. Now, thirdly, the scripture tells us here that we need to develop this steadfast hope. Now, the text says this, fix your hope on what? Completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Holy living demands determination. Holy living demands determination, but on what? The believer's hope is set completely, unchangeably, and without reserve on the grace that is to be bestowed upon us through Christ, fixing our gaze on the time when Jesus will be revealed. This isn't just in Peter. It's not just me who says this all the time. It's throughout the scripture. It's only in only 13 verses. Here in 1 Peter, it's four times, if you look at those 13 verses, that he has mentioned this future salvation, where he's mentioned that this life, it is what it is, and we may go through trials, we may not, but look to Christ. Look to that return. The encouragement we have is to not live for this life, but the next. for that great inheritance, that future salvation in Christ. You see it in verses 4, 9, 7, 9, and 13, where 1 Peter has reminded us of this great salvation to come. As Christian people, we need a hope that is set completely on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's define what hope means. Look, I know some of you guys are Dolphin fans. That's okay. I like most of you anyway. But I would hope the Jets play better next season. I'm thankful and hope the weather's not going to get as cold as it was a couple days ago. I hope that will not happen. But this isn't the kind of hope that the Bible's talking about. When the Bible talks about hope, it's a word that talks about our confident expectation of something that's guaranteed. Have you set your hope completely on the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me tell you again, it means our confident expectation of something that's guaranteed. My question was, have you set your hope completely on the Lord Jesus Christ? Romans 10:11 says this, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. The person who fixes their gaze on Jesus will not be disappointed or ashamed, as this hope will for sure fulfill every promise made. Sometimes we have hope that something will work out, and it just doesn't. But our hope in Christ, our hope in what he has done will work out. It is all sufficient, and it is given to those who are in desperate need. First Peter is telling us, yes, you may be going through all kinds of trials, but you have, and we'll see this later in First Peter, multicolored grace. We have that grace that's color matches whatever day we might be having. The Blue Wednesday is solved by God's blue grace that he provides on that day. This is what Peter is teaching us. Your dark time of life can be solved by trusting God through it, by fixing your hope and gaze on eternity and living for that future inheritance, that future salvation. Everyone likes or shares all the Facebook posts about Christians being persecuted and killed in other countries by ISIS, whatever it happens to be in the enemy's, you know, plan of the day and whatever might be out there. But do you ever think about what it takes to truly honor God in a situation like that? You ever think, well, what if I was in that situation? What does it take for me to honor God in that situation? It takes this hope that I'm talking about. So let me ask you a question. What is the difference between what those people have to go through that seems unimaginable for us to go through and the problems that we run into? It's the same problems, really. They're different from us in a temporal way of thinking. But when you really consider what's going on, the answer is the same. Whether it's our jobs, our family, our marriages, whatever it may be, fix your hope and faith on Christ who saved you and loves you, on the God who's in control, who works all things for good to those who love Christ, to those who are called according to his purpose. Often in the Bible, you see the faith, hope, and love all mixed together. Okay, Romans 5, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by what? Faith. Into this grace in which we stand and we exalt in what? In the hope of the glory of God. There it is, that faith, hope, and love. And not only by this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And there's that verse you hear me talk about all the time, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. Galatians 5, for we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything, but faith working through love, faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, for now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face, for now I know in part, but then I will be fully known, just as I have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love, abide these three. The greatest of these is love. We see in Corinthians 13, 7, that unconditional love hopes. In Hebrews 11, 1, we see that that faith fixes itself on that which it looks forward to, on that which it hopes for, right? Now the faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. These concepts, faith, hope, love, they're describing the person's heart, which God has saved and poured his love into, as we read in Romans 5. These attitudes are what we need to battle the trials and situations of our life. And in fact, often God brings trials in our life to help us to have hope in him. But as I said before, what is the answer? It's Christ. Some Christians would say, well, the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and those verses, they're only for salvation so I can evangelize lost. Well, I don't think so. These Christians, in my estimation, as I've just observed and interacted, they tend to have a very shallow and unhealthy view of the law. Well, they know a lot about the law, but I think their view is shallow. But God is clearly teaching us love Christ, have faith in Jesus, hope in Jesus. God is telling us to his children going through the disaster in this side of heaven, this thing that we call life. He's saying have faith, hope, love. And when I have faith as a mustard seed, the scripture says I can move a mountain. Hope is an expectation of what will for sure happen. It's something that we cannot see. It's true. It's something that we will not have until later on, usually. That's true, or else it wouldn't be hope. We'd already have it. But it is something that we live in light of right now. And we can do that now. That's what hope is. This is living by faith. Matthew 6:19 says this, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then later on in that chapter, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The fixation of our desire completely on the Lord Jesus Christ, the anticipation of his return, the endowment of his grace is something that we need, and this is where our eyes and thoughts need to be conformed and shaped to, and where our hope rests in as we go through, again, this disaster called life. We have this discipline of steadfast hope anchored in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we can go through these trials and be shaped into what God is shaping us into for his honor and for his glory. It's when we lose our focus and reject our hope that we flounder. We don't see it. We get distracted. We don't fix our minds on it. This is when our thinking becomes unbiblical. This is when we find ourselves unable to go on, or we feel that pressure. We feel trapped. We feel like the Christian life isn't even worth it. How could we say that when we understand it, even the, and we don't fully understand, but even what we understand of heaven and hell and our sin, and that Jesus has saved us and died for us, and we have heaven to look forward to. Has God forgive each of us here in different ways? Because I'm sure every Christian here has thought, is it worth it? God forgive us for that. Our hope dwindles. I cannot go on in the situation God has for me, or I don't want to go on. That I understand. Put your hope on eternity. Fix your gaze on that inheritance that awaits us in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us to fix our hope completely, undividedly, maturely on Jesus. So let me ask you a question. Have you fixed your hope completely on Jesus? I asked that earlier. Are you right now living your life in anticipation of Christ's return? Are you currently bathing in Christ's grace and the Father's grace. If you're a Christian and you think you have a good Christian life because you follow the rule book, you are missing it. Bathe in his grace. Comforting yourself with the hope of heaven, which you eagerly await. I assume many here are like me. Maybe your answer is this. I desire to think that way, Jay. I desire to be that way, but I struggle. And quite frankly, even though I desire to think that way, I don't. So maybe your answer is like mine, though. But your gaze gets distracted. You constantly find yourself having to submit again to the Spirit, to once again fill yourself with the Spirit of God. If you're like me here, then once again, today, let's turn our gaze, let's turn our hope back to Christ and the hope that awaits for us. For me, this is a daily problem. And it's a problem not just in the morning. It's a problem for me in the afternoon and second breakfast and so forth. I have the problem again and again and again. If your hope is not completely fixed on Christ, then what is it fixed on? What do you anticipate? What is it that makes you tick? What is it that you get excited about? At the end of the day, it's either this world or it's the next. Live for the next. That's what the Bible says. In summary, the Bible says live for the next. Live for Christ. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. These are all just different ways of saying the same thing. Fourthly, in the text, we see holy living. So starting in verse 14, let's read the text. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust with which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, For you shall be holy, for I am holy. And again, we got to take this in context. Preaching on holiness is very, very difficult. First, no preacher is, well, worthy to preach anything, but certainly no preacher lives up to anything that he has to preach on holiness. I promise you that. Secondly, no preacher has ever preached to anybody, other than Jesus was the only preacher, but other than him, no preacher has ever preached to anyone who actually could do what they've told them to do. So basically, we are not accepted as good Christians because we obey the law. That's not what the verse is necessarily saying here. That in some way, God's happy with me because I'm a little bit more holy than others in my personal conduct, in who I am. Because when God looks at my heart, he sees not quite as much corruption as when he looks at an unsaved person or another Christian's heart. So I need to be more holy because when God looks at my heart, he'll smile a little more than when he looks at the other guy's heart. That's strange thinking when you filter it through the Word of God. It's not our biblical position. Okay, as Christians, we're accepted before God because of Christ. But holy living and thinking is a holy devotion that we have towards our sin, this world, and towards God. Holy literally means other. That's what the word means. God is holy. He is absolutely distant from his creation in purity and lack of sin. When the Bible says God is holy, it is simply saying God is other. Okay? God calls us to pursue Christ. We've seen that today. Will we ever measure up? No. Should you walk away feeling like, man, I'm just not holy, so you know I must not be a Christian? No, I don't think so. If your heart is unrepentant, and if there's fruit of unrepentance in your life, you do need to consider that. First John talks about that, but that's not the purpose of the text here. Should your heart be challenged to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ more and the Father's will more for your life to please your Heavenly Father because he saved you, because he loves you, because he's God and you're his child? Yes. The heart pursuing holiness desires this. That's true. I don't obey and pursue holiness in my life because I want God to reward me for it or to be happy with me, though. There's a difference in thinking. The Father's well pleased with me because of Jesus Christ. It's all his work, even as a Christian. If any of it is up to my motives, if any of it is up to my actions, my work, you know, I'm up the river without a paddle. I'm in trouble. Who here would raise their hand and say, Jay, that might be you, but you know what? I think God smiles on me because I've had a pretty good week. I mean, who would raise their hand before God and say that? I don't think his people would. I pursue holiness because God saved me, because I love him, because he loved me first. Because as Romans 12:1 and Ephesians 4:1 say, after they tell about the great work of God's salvation, and quite frankly, how bad we are, okay, after all that, those verses say, therefore. This is what 1 John 3:3 says. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Did you get that? Everyone who has what? Hope fixed on Christ. See, that's our solution. We need holiness. We need more Jesus, which I know can be frustrating at times for us because we lack this and we constantly need to go back. See how John relates the holy thinking to our hope, our thinking set on Christ. This isn't a legalistic list of do's and don'ts. That's easier to preach, and quite frankly, it's easier to live. It really is. I've been in that thinking, and the do's and don'ts is much, much easier than removing that and really just resting in the grace of God. My challenge to you is, what is the inclination of your heart? Remember the Romans 7 text. Would that all of us could say, I don't do the things I want to do, and the things I don't want to do, I keep doing, and then the rejoice. And then we see where the changed heart. But my love is for the law of God. Is your love for the law of God? Do you love holiness because of what God has done in your heart? Because he has saved you? Because you're his child. Ultimately, like the scripture says, God looks at the heart. Remember, Jesus always seemed to equate loving him and obeying him together. Are you loving Christ in your life? And fifthly, and in conclusion, look at verse 17. We're to live a life of honor as we sojourn this side of heaven on this earth. 1 Peter 1:17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's works, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Often we get this wrong idea of what it means to fear God. We think fear is like phobia, or if you were a kid when I was a kid, you think of like poltergeist or something, which never should have been PG, by the way. But, you think about that. I was like a little kid. I watched that. And that's what I thought of. I think of fear. I think of like the TV and the little girl's hand. But that's not necessarily, or that's not what it's talking about. Or you think maybe fear, like God is gonna send us to hell. You think like, oh no, I can't approach God, and this is the fear I need to have. I'm scared of God. Like the Bible's teaching that God wants us to see himself as the boogeyman or as some monster or something. It's weird that we as Christians even think that way, because certainly the Bible's not saying that. The kind of fear God wants us to have and respond to him with, though, is awe, reverence, and honor. Nikola Tesla. He was, if you know who he is, the Tesla coil. It doesn't matter if you don't know who he is. I'll tell you a little bit about him. He's largely responsible for our understanding of electricity when it comes to the level of powering cities in large areas. Nikola Tesla is why we have FPL. Okay. So funny thing is, everyone was scared of Tesla in his day. He was kind of like a mad scientist. They viewed him pretty strange, and he did all these experiments. And basically, in his day, they didn't want what he had, even though he had the technology at this time and had figured out how to provide free electricity to the entire town. How do you like that? Not FPL. But people didn't realize, as Tesla did, that this electricity was not something to be run from or to have a fear or a phobia, but it was to be respected. I mean, be careful as you treat it, but it was to be respected. It was to be looked into. Many times we as believers understand there's a separation between God and man, but we don't approach God like Tesla approached electricity. We're more like the superstitious town people of Tesla's day. While Tesla had a healthy respect for electricity, and he respected it. He wanted to learn everything there was to know about it. He wanted to plumb the very depth of electricity and what there was to know. Sure, he wasn't going to take the positive and the negative and hold them at the same time, but he wanted to understand all that he could and healthy on respect of it. You read who he is, and there you go. I'm a nerd, so these are the illustrations you get. But we think that by coming to church on Sunday or saying our prayers before we eat on a regular basis. We think that somehow this is giving God the respect due him. But listen to the Bible, Philippians 2. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The time is coming when all creation, the damned and the saved alike, will bow to his sovereign will. That's who God is. Like Isaiah, we need that fresh view of God where we see him and him alone as high and holy, and I am the man of undone. I live with people with false lips, people who are undone. This is the view that will allow us to see his goodness in the midst of our trials as we look to him for strength. This will allow us to pursue him. In summary, place your hope on Jesus Christ. Consider what God has done for you. Peter is encouraging us to live with eternity in our view, to live for the Lord. Another way I can ask many of the questions I've asked today: what's important to you? How would you answer that? Truthfully, answer it before the Lord. You don't have to tell me. I don't really want to know. But I'm just asking you for you to answer it before the Lord. Is Jesus and your inheritance the most important thing that your heart cherishes? Is this what you are willing to fight for this side of heaven? Or are you fighting for the junk that this life has to offer? How silly we are sometimes as Christians. Christian, look to heaven. Look to Christ. If you're here without the Lord, if you're unsaved, then once again, I would beg you, find me after service. Let me walk through the Bible with you on how to be saved. And Christian, believers here, let's look at the text once again. Let's read right there in verse 13 down to 19. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear. Again, that's that reverence, that awe, because he's God. During the time of your stay on earth, that's why I said, as you sojourn here in this disaster of life, verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but what? With precious blood, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We understand Christ. That's God himself who died for us. The Father, God's wrath poured out on the Son for us who turn and believe in him. And that's the answer. There's our fixation, because we have heaven that awaits. The answer to why and how in every counseling situation, and if you've ever counseled with me, you hear the same things you hear up here, and that's fine. I'm happy to talk to you. I don't mean it that way. But I've told people many times, they've asked, Jay, how do you counsel? How can I help people? It's what we talked about here. The answer is Christ. Find me a problem where you talk to another believer and the answer is not fixing your eyes on Christ. Find me a problem that doesn't solve that. And it's the unbeliever's answer, too. They just have to be saved for them to have the hope to fix on. Amen? Amen. Let's pray real quick, and we're going to take communion together. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for salvation. And Lord, we don't even understand how great salvation is, and yet we are amazed at even what we do understand. Lord, and how can we have all blessings in heaven, and how can we have all spiritual blessings and richness and all of these things beyond our imagination? How these things could be true, we have no idea, Lord. We are worse than Isaiah, who was with the people of uncleanness and unclean lips and undone, and Father, that's us. and you have saved us. We thank you for that. Help us to respond to you in love. Help us to respond to you because we are your children. And Lord, encourage our hearts. Help us because we're like Paul, who keeps doing the things that he doesn't want to do. And Lord, we keep doing those. And with the things we do want to do, we struggle with them. And our thoughts and our minds are never where we want them to be. And we struggle, Lord. And we get depressed and we get frustrated. We pray in those times, help us to remember the gospel. Help us to fix our eyes on Christ, Lord. And though it may be dimly, as Paul reminded us in Corinthians 13, Lord, may that dim light that we can see encourage us. And Lord, lift the veil from our eyes. Help us to see Christ more clearly. And as we read your word and pray, we pray that you'd help us to encourage one another to be this way. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.